I remember that night as well, myself. And David O'Leary is part of that service, my dear friend, and I'm still trying to live up to that same charge myself. All right, so I've been asked to plug a few books again. I did mention this one last night, the Bruce Reed, and The Smoking Flax is the longer title. In his works, for me, it is my favorite work by Richard Sibbes. It's an endearing book. It'll be very helpful to you. This is the book that rescued Martin Lloyd-Jones when he found himself in a terrible, terrible bout of depression. This is what God used to bring him up. So I heartily recommend it. And so at the first break, you should probably make a dash for the back door. I only said there were 5 copies left. So it becomes a competition at that point. This is The Mortification of Sin. I mentioned this book last night as well. If I had a top 10 list book, a top 10 list for books, this would be on it. A very important book, helping us to understand how is it to put away sin. His whole thesis is built upon Romans 8:13. Highly commend this book. This is the book in which he says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And so Owen is always good for those sort of quips. And you'll be shocked to hear this, that the foreword's written by J.I. Packer. So anyway. By the way, those forewords are really, really precious. Packer's done some really good stuff. Where perhaps not all of us are excited about everything he's done. But remember, he wrote Knowing God at a time when people said, Reformed theology will never sell. So he's kind of got the last laugh on that one. All right, so as we look at the desires of the heart, you'll see there's some notes. I think it's in the very middle of your little booklet, an outline there. I always feel free to depart from that because I was raised in the Church of God. I was not raised Presbyterian, so that means we go where the Spirit leads us, which means we do what we want to do, I think. I think that's what it really means, but anyway. But I'll be following that in a pretty roughly. But in Psalm 73, verse 25, we have these words, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's that word desire there that it really grabs our attention this morning as we think about the heart's desires. Remember from last night, we said that in Scripture, the heart refers to three aspects of our inner life that are working concordantly and are working in a unified way. There's what we know, and that's talking about the mind of the heart, all our cognitive intellectual abilities. Scripture attaches that to the heart. And then secondly, the desires of the heart. What is it that we want? What is it that we love, ultimately? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And then this evening, as James was saying earlier, the will of the heart, that volitional part of our heart where we make our choices, is that side of our heart that is both weak and strong, as we'll see this evening. But here we're going to talk about the desires of the heart. What is it that your heart seeks? And Christ says, seek the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is your spiritual appetite. What is it that you crave? What do you hunger for? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? This sort of thing. This is the desires of the heart. But the desires of the heart are never described as sort of bland, mild feelings. It's what we fervently desire, what we really, really want, what we delight in. In other words, it's not just that I just want this. This is my delight. I'm striving for it with all that I have so that I can gain it. And so it's no wonder to us then, this is how the emotional aspect of our life is brought into this close relationship with the heart, because the heart is not just what I want, but if I don't get what I want, what happens to me? I become sad. If my team wins, I'm really happy because I got what I wanted. And so in Scripture, it's the heart that feels anger, Matthew 5, and joy, Psalm 13, envy, Proverbs 23, and I'll go on, rage, anxious, fear, longing, sorrow, lovesickness, anguish, despair, excitement, contempt, zeal, envy, and longing. All these things are attached to the heart because the heart is that place where we want something and we desire it, and if we get it, we're happy. If not, we're sad. Now, there's other vocabulary too in the Bible, what we call the lower visceral area. You see the words bowels, liver, and kidneys used as well. And so in second place to heart is the word kidneys. The kidneys are described as that place where we feel things. And so many times what you'll see in Scripture are these two words brought together. Your Bible will say, with all your heart and your mind. And actually, it says your heart and your kidneys. Now, this is true in classic literature. If you go to the Rape of Lucrece by Shakespeare, far and away the greatest thing I've ever read on lust. It is so penetrating and so helpful. But in there, it's talking about lust, and it talks about this man who's lusting, and he says, to quench the coal which in his liver grows. And so liver and kidney, these are things that we see in classic literature. Well, you see this in the Bible. In Jeremiah 17:10, it says, I, Jehovah, search the mind, I try the heart. Well, that's literally not what it says. It says, I try the heart, I try the kidneys. Or Psalm 7:9, you test the minds and hearts. No, literally it's you test the hearts and the kidneys. And so we get to the New Testament, you see the same thing with the Greek word splachna. It even sounds gross. It sounds like guts, doesn't it? Splachna. You know, but it's translated literally bowels or entrails. And so in Philemon 12, you get this very curious thing. Imagine getting this letter in the Greek from Paul, and it says, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very bowels. It's like, we don't want your bowels, you know. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:12, you have restricted your bowels. As if this is a bad thing. You know, I like it when people restrict their bowels around me personally. Or in 1 John 3:17, if you see your brother, enclose your bowels to him. So this is all very gross, and junior high kids just love this. That's why they're all about wooden literal translations of the Bible. We need more bowels in there, more kidneys and stuff. But what's Scripture doing? These are just the ways of describing what you feel in your gut. Some of you could go back immediately to the spot and to the time when you heard that news. That really, really bad news that just shocked you. Or the first time you heard of this loved one's death, the grief, or moral repulsiveness, or sadness, or love. Where do we feel these things? You say, oh, my brain just is so attached to you. No, you feel it in your gut. I remember the summer of 1988, I was helping to frame a house down in Tennessee for a friend. I was not a real carpenter like James, but I was a framer. And I was down there building a house, and Carol, who is my wife, came down to visit me from Pennsylvania. We had met each other at Gordon Conwell, just up the road here. And she came down and spent a weekend with me, put on a plane. And all that day on the job, I kept going down and looking. Thought I would see a hole right here. Because I realized at that moment, this is a woman I want to marry. It was this feeling in my gut. And it was a hard day. It was a terrible day. Like a part of me was missing. And this is what Scripture is describing. Scripture is always one level below where we think we are. You say you think, you go here. The Bible says no. You think here. We say we feel here. The Bible says no. It's all over. It's that lower visceral. And that's what the Bible is trying to say with this language. This is how you feel. Now, some of us were raised, I was, if something feels really good, if the desire is really strong, it must be wrong. It must be sinful. It must be. If something feels this good, for me to be this happy, I'm obviously doing something wrong. And that's not the way Scripture approaches it. Because all the language that we have for the word desire in Scripture can be translated negatively or positively, depending upon the context. So, it begins in Genesis 3. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired. That's the word, to make one wise. She took its fruit and ate. So, desire, we see it right away appearing in Genesis 3. And there, obviously, it's a desire that it's attached to the wrong object. In Exodus 20, verse 17, where it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house and wife and servant or anything of your neighbor's. That word covet is literally the word desire. Or in Joshua 7, Achan saw the cloak and the gold, and he desired it. And so he took it. But sometimes it's used positively. Like in Psalm 19, verse 10, it says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. It's talking about God's word. There, obviously, desire means something very positive. You're desiring the right thing. In the New Testament, we have the same reality. Think of this in Matthew 13:17, where Christ says, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it. Or Luke 22, Christ says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Obviously, these are righteous feelings of desire. But we also have negative ones. In Matthew 5, it says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, but literally it's the word desire, has already committed adultery. Or Romans 1:24, God gave them up in the lust, the desires of their hearts to impurity. So we draw two conclusions from this as we sit back and look at and canvas all this language in Scripture of desire, where our translators sometimes translate these things as covet or passions or something else. There's two lessons we learn. The first thing is that desire in and of itself is not necessarily bad. Not necessarily bad. The issue is either the object of that desire or the amount of that desire. To put it in a quick and dirty way, John Freeman in his book, Hide or Seek, puts it this way. Is the desire out of bounds or out of balance? If it's out of bounds, it's clearly wrong. It's the wrong sort of desire. My neighbor's wife. Is it out of balance? I love my work, but now I'm addicted to my work. I'm a workaholic. Well, it's out of bounds. It's too much. So that's a handy way to understand about desire. But that doesn't mean desire in itself is necessarily bad. But the flip side of this is that desire is not in itself necessarily legitimate. My kids would say legit. The world says all unfulfilled desire is a tragedy. So as a pastor, that's why the movie Titanic caused great problems for me and all the junior high girls in my church. Because unrequited love is a tragedy. Our love overcomes all class, all boundaries, everything. A crazy movie caused me so much trouble. Because of this, that the Bible says, or the world says, that every desire should be fulfilled. Why deny your heart? Well, the Word of God says desires can be healthy or they can be unhealthy. Some of them can be honorable, some are shameful. Our desires can be mature, they can be childish. Our desires sometimes can benefit us. Our desires sometimes will destroy us. And so that's why the Word of God says desires must be either subdued or encouraged, smothered or fanned into flame, harnessed or set free. It's a matter of what is the object of the desire? And is a desire grown in an unhealthy way? So that's what we want to investigate, and that's what we mean by desire. So how do our desires go awry? As we think of our sinful desires. And here, what's helpful to us are these terms that we have in the Bible refer to sin as iniquity. Iniquity. And again, this is one of those three terms that we find in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, where sin, iniquity, and transgression, showing us, you know, what sin is from every angle, no matter what layer we're talking about. And there is this word group of iniquity. It means to twist or to contort or to pervert. So what is wrought iron? Wrought iron is iron that's been heated up and then it's been twisted, right? It's been contorted. It's the same idea. That's what it means, to twist it, for something to become crooked that was once straight. That's the idea. In the New Testament, you see words that can be translated as unrighteous, things like that, or wrongdoing. In Romans 1, it talks about the wrath of God being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness by men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. They turn it on its head. They contort it. They twist it. They pervert it. And so it's taking something that was once good and using it for bad because we're perverting it. We're not using it for its right end. And so the way I think of this in terms of desires is two ways. It means our desires have become crooked, or our desires have become corrupt. And so crooked desires is when what I have loved has been twisted. It was straight. It was right, but I have bent it. In C.S. Lewis's book, Out of the Silent Planet, there's a time when the Harasa has been shot by Weston. Weston is a bad guy. And Ransom is trying to explain evil to his friend who is in a planet where there's no violence. And this is what he says. He says, we, talking about these humans from Earth, we are all a bent race. We have come here to bring evil. And that And you see, it's very helpful what he's saying, is that it's twisted, it's bent, it's contorted. And so when we say that's a stretch, you know, I'm not sure I believe you. What we're talking about there is stretching the truth. And in fact, that's something found in Scripture, Exodus 23:6. Do not pervert justice, but actually, literally the word is, do not stretch justice. You're contorting it, you're twisting it. And so sin is crooked because it is wickedness. It is evil, it is wrong, it's opposed to what is right. And that's why we call a person who's wrong, we call them a crook, right? It's not somebody who's right, they're crooked. But secondly, and this is, we're going to make a bigger deal out of this in a little bit, corrupt desires. And this is when what I love is perverted, it's become impure. When you've done something wrong, and you're young, the way you would describe it, you say, I feel dirty. Some of us who are not so young still use that word. And the reason why is because sin is corruption. So it makes us unclean. It pollutes us. And sometimes we feel that pollution. Sometimes we can smell it. It's so near us. It's a helpful understanding of what sin is. And so in Mark 7, our Lord says this, for from within, out of the heart of man, come all evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. That's the idea. They corrupt us. So sin is corruption. It's impurity. It's something where we need cleansing. And so Scripture says we have impure desires, like in Romans 6 or Ephesians 2, verse 3. We have impure passions. In Romans 7, 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were at work. And so if those twisted desires, whether they're crooked or corrupt, continue to grow and grow and become more and stronger, they really grow beyond something we merely desire. They grow into what? Something that we love. And so Scripture has this helpful understanding of our desires that have just gone over the top. I think in your outline, I used the word uber desires. There was a few years ago that would have been really chic, but now it's kind of out of fashion already. But uber desires. And what does Scripture call uber desires? These desires that have grown into a thing that now we're so passionate about it. These are the things that we love. What does Scripture call that? It's idolatry. Something has grown into a god. Your desire is now completely out of control. It's something that you worship. And really, as we ask ourselves these sorts of questions, what is it that we hunger and thirst for? What is it that causes us to feel bitter sorrow or fierce anger or jealousy or sheer joy and excitement and bliss? What is it in your life that brings those sorts of emotions about? Well, it's what we adore. It's the thing that gets the very best of our energy and our thoughts. It's exactly what I would live for or die for. Now, usually we would call that a god. We would call that a god. It's a desire that is completely out of control. It's like this dialogue we have in The Lord of the Rings, where Pippin has looked into the Seeing Stone. There's some Palantir or something like that. I'm not a total Tolkien nerd, so I don't actually know the technical word. But anyway, he's looked into the Seeing Stone. If you never read the books, you have no idea what I'm talking about anyway, so just go to your happy place for a few moments. But Mary says, Why did you look? Why do you always have to look? And Pippin says, I don't know. I can't help it. And Mary says, you never can. Now, if you have any desire in your life that you have a hard time containing, you know exactly what he's talking about. It's like when the play for C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, came in our area, and afterwards there was a Q&A with Max McLaren, who was answering the questions, and a lady said, what's that part about the lizard that's on his shoulder? What does that stand for? And he simply said, what's your lizard? And it got really quiet, and she didn't ask any more questions. But I'm not going to tell you, you know. But it's that thing. It's that thing that you just have to have. Let's take, for instance, food. We love its aroma. It's delicious. It's savoring taste. Food is very important to me. I make strong emotional connections with food. I know what I'm talking about here. It's meant to sustain us. But we can take this desire and use it to a wrong end. It can eventually destroy us. And this goes all kinds of twisted directions, where we take the simple pleasure and make it into this idolatrous pleasure or something we deny ourselves. There's all kinds of food issues out there. And think about this, where our heart goes with regard to food or love. This is a beautiful gift God gave to us. It's meant to illustrate to us and show us how what it means to give and to share. You value something so long that you wait for it because you want to get to know other person for who they are. But now, on the flip side of this, is false love. It takes, it ravages, it impatiently grabs and values others for what they can give and how they can gratify us. And probably love is the most twisted concept in our culture today. This world has no idea what it's talking about when it comes to love. It's such a twisted picture. You get to the point where people have all kinds of odd understandings of these things that they feel ashamed for their purity. Imagine that. There was an article years ago in Time magazine, and it talked about these 12 housewives that have been meeting together for years studying French. This was their idea of a good time, apparently. And so they came together, and one time, one just said spontaneously, "How many of you have not remained faithful to your husband?" And 11 of the 12 women raised their hand and confessed. But one of those wives came home and told her husband what happened and shared the results, and she said, "I need to tell you, I was not the one person who refused to raise her hand." And her husband looked at shock, and she said, "But I need to tell you, I've always been faithful to you. I've never cheated on you." He said, "Well, why didn't you raise your hand?" She said, "Because I was ashamed." Isn't that, that's twisted. Ashamed for being faithful to her vows and to her husband. But that's the world we live in, because desire is something that is so contorted and so weird it's become a god. So it's something that's completely out of control. So you take love in itself, just the power of love. It will take the most bashful kid, and it will embolden him to do the craziest stuff in order to win the heart of the girl that he wins. Or take that frail kid who's afraid of everything. He'll go to the darkest and dangerous part of the city in order to feed that addiction and what he craves. Think of the enticement of lust and its lure. You can take an established, successful man. He will risk everything in his life in order to satisfy it. So feelings and our desires, these are the things that keep us sometimes from doing the most logical thing. Well, this would be the sane thing to do. This is what a wise person would do. I don't want to do that. I want to do this because I want to. That's the way emotions work. The desires will not be denied. Logic is not going to work. It's just like logic doesn't work with a teenager. You know, I walk by my daughter's room and it's a mess. And so it'd be stupid of me to say something like, "It would be nice to have a clean room. You should clean up your room. That's what a responsible citizen in the United States does," you know. That would not work. Instead, I say, "Maggie, I like this eclectic look you have going. You know, I have some dirty clothes I could throw in there too. It could add to the menage," you know. And she just rolls her eyes. You know, she's a silly father. But that's the way desires are. They will not listen to logic. So some of you remember years ago Woody Allen and how he took off and had this scandalous affair with Sun Yi, the adopted daughter of his girlfriend at the time, Mia Farrow. And he was asked about this. Even a Times reporter, or New York, what was the, I can't remember the magazine now. It was something like Times, one of those things. And even the reporter was aghast at this and said, "How can you defend this?" And here was Woody Allen's response. "The heart wants what it wants. There's no logic to these things. Your mind, you meet someone, you fall in love, and that's that." By the way, it was Time magazine, August of 1992. And so this is what's going on in the garden. When Eve is there in the garden, she saw that the tree was pleasing and to be desired, and so she desired it and she took. You know what's interesting? Those same three verbs that are used in that sentence appear again. David took the forbidden fruit of Bathsheba. He said the woman was very pleasing, good in his sight, and desirable, so he desired, and so he took. It's a repeat of the same thing. He knows this is wrong, but he takes. He's got so many trees he could enjoy. He has more wives, but no, he has to take this one. That's the way desires are. If we want it, our hand is already reaching before we think to take it. It's not about logic, it's about desire. And besides, if your mind begins to protest, the heart will eventually find an excuse for the desires, no matter how selfish or destructive. One of my mentors, many years, announced to his wife that, "I read the Bible and I don't see any restriction of having more than one wife. The New Testament never really recalls this, and so he announces to her, his wife of 30 years, he's taking another wife. And I'm sure it had nothing to do with the fact the other wife was much younger and good looking. I'm sure it was all about theology. So we know full well the evil and the danger of this forbidden attitude or action, and yet it's full steam ahead. It's desires. Our desires are so strong. So what's the answer to this? Well, what we need are renewed desires, something that will correct our crooked desires, and something that will consecrate our corrupt desires. And this is exactly what God has done in us. He's given to us a new heart with new desires. For many of us who perhaps had a conversion experience, a lot of this was very dramatic for you. But that's not true for all of us. Some of us were raised in a Christian home, and some of us can never really look to a conversion experience, but we're Christians all the same. And so this process perhaps has been a slow one. But anyone who's a Christian has been given a new heart, and you're given a new start when it comes to this. But there is work to do, as you know. And it is going to be our lifelong work to be at work here with regard to the desires of our heart. And part of that work is to correct our desires and to consecrate our corrupt desires. This is what 1 John is getting at. In 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And you know what I'm talking about. There's times when you've been really racked with guilt and you feel dirty. You feel like there's pollution everywhere. It's like you walk into this beautiful brand new kitchen floor. It's been newly mopped. It has that sheen to it. It looks great. You look back and there's mud. Some fool has tracked mud into the kitchen, and you look and realize it's yourself. And that's you, right? When those times we feel that sin and we feel dirty, and I've made a mess of everything, but God in his grace, by his Spirit, we come in repentance and he just washes us clean. That feeling, that refreshment that comes of knowing your sins are forgiven. This is his work, that we feel that impurity and that need to be cleansed. And what's so interesting to me about Psalm 51 is that this is exactly what David is talking about. And all these terms he piles up, one upon another, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, blot out all my transgressions, wash me with hyssop and I'll be whiter than snow. It's this sense, it's not just his sin, but there's him, the sinner, and this need to be cleansed. That's why you should really get into Psalm 51 and feel what he is talking about there. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." And it's speaking metaphorically of this very same reality of having our sins forgiven and being washed clean. Well, that's all good. That's wonderful. But that's not how it is every day. Not every day feels like a resurrection day, does it? And we're constantly struggling with these things. And we feel like sometimes there is this division in our desires. And that's what I want to talk about principally, because this is one of the most important uses of the word pure or purify in Scripture. So let me read a passage to you that you've read many, many times before, but I'm going to suggest, I'm not trying to be bold, provocative, but let me suggest you've probably read it wrong. And I want to think upon this to our benefit. The passage is this, Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." One of the Beatitudes is very precious to us, but what does the word pure mean there? The way that pure, this word for pure that's used here often is translated as clean, something to be cleansed, right? You wash your teeth, you cleanse your teeth at least two or three times a week, I hope. Otherwise, I don't want to talk to you today, you know, at a distance perhaps, but it's that wash, the idea of you clean something, you scrub something. A lot of times that's how we read this word, and that's okay. That's what it means many times, but that's not how it's being used here. That's not what the word pure means here. What it means here is something that is without mixture, something that is not divided, something that has no extraneous elements put in it. So, for instance, I've got an example right here. What is this? You say, well, it's water. But what kind of water is it? It's pure spring water, right? Means there's nothing in here that's not supposed to be in here. There's a while I lived in Fairbanks, Alaska. And Fairbanks sits at a bowl, and all the water there that you drill for has a high sulfur content to it. And so when it comes out, sometimes it looked like rust. So there was a gal in our church, name was Debbie Hansen, and everybody thought she was redheaded until she went to college where they have purified water. In fact, she's a blonde. You know, she's not a redhead at all. So I'm exaggerating just a little bit, but it's a great story. But I'm not exaggerating in this, that the water tasted terrible. So a lot of people go out of town, and I was one of them, to Fox Springs. And Fox Springs is great because it's an artesian well. It's this pure water. It was outside of town. It was great tasting water. So you go out there and you get in line behind people had all kinds of huge containers, and people from the bush would come in and they have these huge, huge tanks in the back of their pickup. You just waited there and you talked to somebody. That's how you met. To go to Fox Springs to get your water until somebody decided, we should probably test this water. what a great idea. And they found arsenic in it. There's arsenic in the water. And so it was great because the line got so much shorter after that. And I kept going because I was thinking, this would be great because I can build up an intolerance for arsenic, so if one of my church members wants to kill me someday, I can say, yeah, you can't kill me. Anyway. So getting back to the lesson, so pure spring water, this jacket possibly is 100% pure Scottish wool. We'll just imagine that it is. What's the best gold? It's without impurities, right? So it's something that's purged of all of its contaminants. We in the United States, our hamburger, we like it to be 100% pure beef. In England, a little bit of horse is okay, apparently. But anyway, you get the idea that pure is something, it means it's not mixed up with other things. And Scripture loves to utilize this metaphor. Think of this passage, 1 Peter 1:6. You have been grieved by various trials. You've been grieved. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. Now what is Peter talking about? He said, this test that you're undergoing is good. This trial, because what is it doing? He said, it's purifying your faith. It's helping to weed out and to filter out all those doubts and those lesser things, that God is actually strengthening your faith in this. And this is exactly what Isaiah means in Isaiah 1:25, where God says, I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And so what he's saying there is it's talking about the smelting process where you heat up the metal to a point and it becomes liquid and all the impurities rise to the top and you scrape off all that scum. That's purifying the metal. And so purified or to be refined is something that Scripture utilizes to say that may they be refined, purified, and made white, like in Daniel 11:35 and 12:10. This is a very important concept in Scripture. And it's helpful to us to understand a pure heart then, what does it mean? When James in 4:8 says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. What is he talking about there? He's saying you're of two minds. That cannot continue. So God is going to have to be at work in you to bring about this unity and this purity. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He's saying this is something you can do by your obedience to the truth. It's helping to bring clarity into your life. So to have a pure heart then means not to be distracted by all these other things. It means to be dedicated to God with a singular devotion without mixed motives. Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So there you get the idea of the cleansing, right? The clean hands, but also that pure, undivided heart. I think of the conversation our Lord has with Martha and with Mary in Luke 10. It's very helpful. He says, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about what? About many things. He's saying her heart is divided at that moment. But Mary, what has she done? She's chosen that one thing. The one thing necessary, that good portion that will not be taken from her. Mary's heart is pure. By the way, these roles are reversed in the Gospel of John in another episode, so don't think so bad about Martha. But at that moment, her heart is divided. That's what our Lord is saying. But Mary has chosen this great thing because her heart is set on this one thing. So now, listen now again to Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. There's nothing else in my sight at this point. So this is really helpful. What it's telling us is that the goal is not that we shouldn't have desire, but we should have purified desires. That desire is not necessarily something bad, not necessarily good either, but it needs to be something that is bent upon the right thing. And so the goal then is not to have no desires. That is not the goal of the Christian faith. The goal is not to have any feelings at all or to extinguish desire. We're not Buddhist. What is nirvana? Nirvana is that place of enlightenment that you reach when you have no more desire. Well, that's not the Christian faith. That is Buddhism. Neither are we Stoics, the Greek philosophers who tried to suppress feeling to a point so that everything in their life mastered those feelings and be so suppressed. I was also going to say that we're not Vulcans, but then you would might think I'm a Trekker or Trekkie. Which one it is, I'm not sure. And I'm not. I'm not. And I said this from the pulpit one time. I said, we're not Klingons. And then after worship, a guy in my church, his name was Matthew, he says, I don't think you meant Klingons. I think you meant Vulcans. And then he realized what he had done. He had outed himself as a Star Trek fan. And I went like this. Anyway, I was just joking with him. He's still in the OPC. But see, for them, you know, there's no emotion whatsoever. That is not the Christian faith. That is not what we are about. And oftentimes, you hear this advice. Well, if you don't feel like doing the right thing, you should do it anyway. You should just buck up and stick with it. Now, usually that is good advice. It's good advice. It's like a joke I heard in Poland from my friend Jerzy. This man wakes up and he says, I do not want to go to church today. He says that to his wife. She says, why are you in bed? He says, I don't want to go to church today. And he says, for two reasons. I don't feel like going to church. Number two, these people, they hate me. She said, you should go to church for these two reasons. Number one, it is good to go to church. Number two, you are their pastor. Always like that joke. So there's times when if you don't feel like you're doing your devotions, you should do your devotions. There's a lot of things we don't feel like doing, you should do them. But in the end, it is not the goal of the Christian life to have no joy in our walk. If everything is all just bare duty, if it's just bare duty, then my heart is not where it should be. There's something really wrong. There's a tremendous deficiency if loving my wife is bare duty. If I give her a card on her birthday and say, it's your birthday, it's my obligation, responsibility as your significant other to give you a card on this day. Happy birthday. If desires are never coming along, there's something wrong. George Herbert wrote this, who really understood the heart. He begins to die that quits his desires. To desire is to be human. So the goal is not to suppress all these desires. The goal is to have better and stronger, noble desires so that they will trump the lesser desires, the ungodly desires. And if your desire is in the right place, if your affections are going in the right direction, if they're fixed upon Christ, this is the way it's supposed to work. This is why a husband is to fan the flame of his affections for his spouse so that nothing else can compete with it. In Proverbs 5:18, it says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And that's talking about desire. And so this is where it's supposed to take place, where the heart is, what it desires. We want the good to win out over the bad. And there's a couple ways in which we can do this, and I want to illustrate it through an example from Greek antiquity. All of you have heard about the sirens. I'm not sure what they were, but they were in the ocean. They were female, and they would sing out to sailors to draw them, to lure them to their death, to come between Charybdis and Scylla. And that's what would happen. They would lure sailors in, and they would die. But there are two Greek figures who made it by. The first was Odysseus. He's probably the one that you're more familiar with. And what Odysseus did is he put wax in all the ears of his men so they would not hear the song, and had them tie him to the mast of the ship so that as they went by, he could have his cake and eat it too. He could hear the song, but not be taken away or lured by it because he was tied to the mast. And so he made it through successfully. He lost six men, but that's a mere technicality and doesn't serve the purposes of this illustration. So Odysseus made it through, technically. But there was a better way, and that was Orpheus. Orpheus. Orpheus gained the better victory by far. Orpheus is considered the greatest of all Greek lyricists, poets, and singers. And so what happened, he was with Jason and his men. As soon as they began to hear the singing of the sirens, Orpheus began to sing as well. And his song was sweeter than the song of the sirens. And it's his song that so enchanted the men. They were drawn to his song. And as they passed by the sirens, it says that even the song of the sirens was repulsive to them. They were drawn to that which was sweeter and better. In the end, what is supposed to help keep me on track is, as a husband, for instance, is that the love of my wife is sweeter than anything out there in the world. My love for Christ is a sweeter song. His love, his gospel, his truth, the light of his grace and his truth is sweeter to me than anything the world would tell me. So that as I listen to its voice, the voice of the world, I'm repulsed by it. Why would I do that? That's such a lesser love. In the end, why would I desire something like that? That's not my treasure. And I think sometimes we get this wrong. We think what we need is really a message with a lesser desire and suppressed desire. That's not right. So C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory this. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." And he's right. The goal is to earnestly desire that which is good and more noble and more beautiful and more pure. This world cannot possibly satisfy your heart. And the Bible is so clear in what it says, that this world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That is the point Scripture makes again and again and again. Why would you be satisfied with this? It's just so flimsy, it's so thin, it's so transient. It's all going to burn. This is not going to satisfy your heart. Run to the King of your heart. Run to him who is your best desire. That's what Scripture is saying. And that's why we're all concerned in this work of sanctification to fan into flame these good things so they completely swallow up or erase these other things that are lesser so that we can find at the end of the day that Christ alone is the one who offers that water that can truly quench your thirst. He alone has the food that can satisfy what you hunger for. That's why we have no problem telling people, come to Christ. Come, taste and see that he is good. Come and see this life and this world in a peace you cannot possibly imagine. It's not like the peace that the world gives. And that's exactly what Christ is doing in our hearts. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which to me is one of the most important promises in all the Bible, where Paul says that as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, be assured of this, that God is at work in you to work and to will according to his good purpose. And what that tells me is that Christ, by his Spirit and through his word of truth, is at work in my heart, not just to do the right thing, but to will the right thing. It's not just to work, it's to will. It's to desire and to want. And so what he's building in me is not just hating what God hates, but to love what he loves, and to want, and to will. That's what he's doing. That's his promise to me, that he's drawing out of my heart these desires that displease him, and he's drawing me to that which is truly what my heart wants and what it needs. That is his promise. That's what he's doing for you as the priest of your heart. And you might say, well, but Pastor Troxell, honestly, how do I control my feelings? My emotions, they just happen. And there's truth in this. It's amazing how often Scripture commands us with regard to our feelings. Rejoice in the Lord. Do not be angry without sin. It says things about jealousy and shame and despair. All of these things that we feel. And it says, you have a part in this too. That we cannot simply fall back and say, I'm always a victim of my emotions. Well, it's just what I feel. And you say, what can I do? Here's my answer. You can nurture godly desires and emotions. Some of you are into gardening. Can you make that plant grow? At the end of the day, can you make your plants grow? We seem to be confused about this. Can you make your plants grow? No, the answer is no. There's no mystery to this. You cannot. But what can you do? You can nurture the growth of that plant. So what do? You cultivate the soil to the best of your ability. You prune that plant. As it grows, you water it. And what do? You pull out those weeds that are competing, right, for the space and for the minerals and for the water. There's lots of things that you can do. In fact, there's a lot that's in your hands to help that plant grow. And I cannot make myself happy when I feel sad. I can't turn a switch. So I'm a godly man. Therefore, I pronounce myself happy. I can't do that. You can't do that. But I can nurture godly joy, even in times of sorrow. In fact, a type of joy that will overcome all sorrows. There's a lot of these things I can cultivate, like my love for my wife. There's soil I'm responsible to cultivate around her. There's things I'm supposed to do to cultivate life in her and security and happiness and confidence. There's a lot I can do that in the end will build our marital love. There's a lot that you can do with regard to your emotional life where you are cultivating godly emotions and godly desires. There's a lot that you can do. We're not complete hapless victims. We are not mere animals. We are new creatures in Christ. And we should take great confidence in the fact that this is exactly the work that God is doing in you. But like that farmer, you need to be patient and sow and sow and sow. And in season, you will reap. But you must be patient in that cultivating and doing all that you can to nurture this godliness that God wants you to feel in your heart. Some of you are people that are in a Presbyterian church or part of this Reformed tradition. I was not raised in the Reformed tradition, but time to time I do find that among some of the Reformed folk, this is an area that is hard for them to understand, or they're slow in coming to this, because perhaps in some of our churches we stress doctrine so much that we do so perhaps at the expense of what we feel. But I would tell you this, a sermon is not well preached from my pulpit unless I feel it. Does it cost me something? Has it come through me? Is it coming out of me? But that's true for all of you, all your relationships. People can tell. But this is where God is at work, and I think you should find great hope in that. I think we have time for questions and answers. Well, at least questions. A few, perhaps. Yes. Oh, we're supposed to wait for the microphone. Microphone.
In Romans chapter 6, the word is katargeo, to render inoperative. Would you please speak to Romans 6 and the process of how God has rendered inoperative already the old nature, the Adamic nature, and has set us free so that we can appropriate the mind of Christ in all his pleroma, the fullness of Christ. I'd appreciate some insight into the Greek and the process of sanctification which Romans 6 is discussing?
Well, excuse me, we might profit more if you were to actually answer the question than me. Let me just say a couple things just in general. I think as Christians, what we misinterpret is that we sense this great tension in us. As Paul says in Galatians 5, the spirit against the flesh, for instance. And if I think for some of us, we take that as something bad or there's something wrong. If I was a real Christian, I would be living on this higher plane. I would not feel all this antagonism, this battle within me. Whereas what Paul is saying, that is a good thing. That there is this tension that you're feeling. And what that is, as I said last night, that's residual sin. But that is not, as you're pointing out, that is not as if you have two natures of equal authority and power in you. Any more than we should think that the devil is some sort of counterpart to God as some other god. He's an angel. He's a finite being. And too many people incorporate false ideas into our faith that way. The same is true with regard to what the struggle is within. And what Christ has done is he has utterly removed from us as Christians the condemning power of sin, so such that we can say that we stand before God as one who is not guilty, but rather as one who has been justified. And so Romans 8 ends that way. Who is he that condemns? It is God who has declared you as righteous in his sight. Are you going to overturn that? Who out there can overturn what he has decided? And furthermore, it's Christ who has died and interceding for us at the right hand of God. Who's going to say that his work is insufficient? So in terms of the condemning power of sin, this is something that God has addressed. Christ has answered for that. But Christ has equally removed the reigning power of sin. And that's what this question is getting at. That sin does not reign in your life. It is present. It is there. It is active. It is real. But it does not reign. It's grace that reigns in your heart. It is grace that will triumph. It is grace that will get the upper hand. But until your dying breath, that sin will continue to make its presence known. And so that's the tension that you're feeling. The tension is not an undecided battle. Who's going to win out? Is it going to be Christ or sin? I don't know. I must keep persevering and keep hoping against hope. That is not the Christian faith. That is not the gospel. The gospel says, no, Christ, his blood has this double cure, as a hymn says. It's both the condemning and reigning power of sin. Now, it doesn't always feel that way. Well, we do not go by our feelings, right? That's not the ground or the bedrock upon which I've built my life. It's the promises of God. And so sometimes it's your heart that is condemning you. I'm going to get into this Sunday night, tomorrow night. There's sometimes the world is telling you, you're really one of us. You still do these things. Are you not still of the world? What did Martin Luther say? This is what shapes me. This is what shapes me. This is why I must hear it. 6 days a week, I'm listening to the world, and it's trying to shape me into its mold. And it's telling things about me that sometimes I have the sense may be true. The word of God comes, something outside of me, just like that alien righteousness of Christ that saves me, this word of God, and he's saying, I need to shape you. Let us reason together. I know you see your sin in all its crimson red stain, but it's white as snow. I know how you see yourself, but let me tell you how I see you. I look at you and I see my son. I see his righteousness and I see his holiness. I see you draped about him and in my sight you're clean. And he tells us in his word, he can never look at us without seeing his son. And also, he never looks at his son without seeing us. To think of Christ, to think of God as looking upon Christ without seeing us, that is spiritual adultery. You are making a divorce between Christ and his bride. But equally so, if we are to see ourselves, if you think God sees you outside of Christ, that is idolatry. And neither is true. He always sees us in union with his son. And so what I appreciate about this question is to get this balance right. If you feel that tension, if you feel the need to go to him every day in repentance, if you find yourself every day needing to claim Christ by faith, this is good. That's the righteous battle. If you're a Christian who feels no tension whatsoever, and you say, I've made remarkable progress. In fact, I'm very proud of how far I've come. In fact, I've become very, very humble in my Christian walk. This is dangerous. That is a terrible place to be, to feel that you are beyond repentance and faith. You know, it's interesting. Aaron and Moses in the wilderness, they were given the same spiritual food as everybody else. It was like, it wasn't like, man, that's for all you, you know, you lesser people. But Moses, come over here, I've got steak, I've got caviar over here for you and Aaron. They had the same walk, that same faith and dependence about God. Feed me this day. It's the same thing. And that's true for all of us. There's no Christian that has graduated beyond the need to be humble or the need to repent and to cling to Christ. This is our oxygen. This is where we live every day. It's this struggle. But you are not battling against an equal foe to Christ. That is absurd. It's very important to keep that in mind. I have no idea if that's what the question was about, but that's the answer. And I can't take it back. It was predestined.
I wonder if that this almost dichotomy of the struggle of truth and tension in us about we're always looking
for Damocles' sword, or we're looking for, you know, the string to pop and us to be cast into hell because of a misunderstanding, perhaps, of even the nature of the Trinity and the Father's involvement in our salvation. It's not like God looks at us like a cheesy little pen, you know, Jesus loves you, no he doesn't, yes he does, no he doesn't. But the idea that, oh, the Father can't see my sins because when he looks at me, the Son gets in his eyes, where in reality it's the Father who motivated this. And that's the truth of Romans, that there is therefore now no condemnation. It's not that, what luck, you know, when he looks at me, the Son gets in his eyes. It's He motivated the Son. I mean, if I could even use a cheesy phrase, but it's the Father who did that. It's his will that Jesus bowed to save us, not, so who is there? I wonder if it's this misunderstanding of the Trinity, even in terms of more of the antinomian nature of the Trinity didn't come about until after Pentecost, when in reality the scribes and Pharisees looked at Jesus and said, oh, if you really are the Christ, then you must be the Son of God. And they knew the Trinity. Do you see any of that as being half real, or the struggles that people have? Or?
Sure. I think we're up against something when we're trying to convince people that the Father in heaven loves them. I really think that's a real struggle. I think I used to work with physically and sexually abused kids. And for many of them, just to say the word, it would ruin the next 2 hours. And to get them convinced, it takes years. And it's not popular in some circles to even use that sort of masculine language, when there is the hope for those of us perhaps who had a neglectful father, or an absent father, or an imperfect father like all of us, to find great hope in here as a Father who truly accepts you. Somebody put it this way: if Christ had not come, we would feel the Father was filled with spite. But the Son came to reveal the heart of the Father to us. The person who said that was John Owen. And it's beautiful what he describes, because he gets at the very nature, the Trinitarian nature of our faith, that what precedes the sending of the Son is the love of the Father. Why does he send his Son into this world? It's love. And he calls that the fountain of the gospel, is in the love of the Father. And so it's a constant thing to of a minister. It's his burden to draw out the sweetness of the Father and to come to him who accepts us. Another question.
You talked about feeling dirty. What do we do for those times when our consciences are numb and we know that we're in sin in certain areas and we don't feel dirty anymore?
Yeah, I think we should do what we tell our non-Christian friends. What do we tell our non-Christian friends? Run to God. Run to the Father. Come to him, and you'll find this love and acceptance. Here we are as a Christian. We sin. What do? Run from the Father. Do not go to him. Don't speak to him for a whole week. It's amazing. It's schizophrenic. We forget everything that we were taught. It's when we're at our lowest and our worst, that's when we discover what real love is. And that's what love is, right? I mean, you can love somebody who's good to you, gives you nice things. Well, okay, that's easy. Anybody could do that. That's what Christ says. It's loving somebody at their worst. You know, that's where you get to the good stuff, the mushy stuff of love, the real precious part of love. And for some reason, we get these thoughts that we won't get that with him. So clearly the idea is to go to him and get washed clean. And I think it means we open up our hearts to him and tell him, leave nothing left unsaid. I'm embarrassed. I've done it again. This is like the 10,000th time I've prayed this prayer. And I'm wondering when it's going to be too much and you're going to let me go. That's what we're feeling. And I think that's what you tell him. You open your heart to him and say, I feel so ashamed. I'm speechless. And I think that's when we pray. You know, if you feel helpless to pray, Ollie Housby says, good, finally now you're ready to pray. In his book on prayer, he says two things. Why is prayer so hard? And why do we feel so helpless? He just goes after those two questions. It's the best book I've ever read on prayer. I don't think it's available here, so never mind. But he talks about that helplessness we feel. That's the best place to be. That's what prayer is. Prayer is you're finally admitting you do not have the answer. You do not have the strength. You do not have it within yourself. You've come to the end of yourself. You've tried everything else, and it popped into your head, oh, I should probably try God and go to him. And that's what prayer is. It's that utter helplessness. I do not know how to pray as I ought. Yes, excellent. Yes, glad you said it. That's when you pray. Help me. I'm foolish. I'm wandering. I'm weak. I'm unwise. Fill me with your wisdom and with your spirit and with the strength that I need. That's tonight's strength. So that's good. That's what you do. You just go to him. It's called prayer. P-R-A-Y-E-R. I'm sorry. Thanks for being a good sport. But the author's name is Ollie. It's O-L-E. It's not Ole. He is Norwegian. Ollie Housby. H-A-L-L-E-S-B-Y. It is far and away the best book I've read on prayer. He was imprisoned by the Nazis because he was speaking out against them. And I'm not endorsing all of his theology. I'm not really sure I understand where he's coming from on the word. But he understands. If you have a hard time praying, you got to get this book. You'll say, finally, somebody understands. I found it so helpful. So, so helpful. Thank him. In the back.
When you have thoughts that randomly, say, come into your mind, and you know that they're wrong, and would you say that those are definitely from you and from your heart, or could they be? I don't know if I'm making sense, but would you be confessing a thought that just comes in and you know is wrong, and you're like, why did I even think that? Mm-hmm. Is that something that's deep in your heart of a desire of yours?
I think James 1 is telling us that's our first instinct, that this is from me. This is me talking to myself. And in James 1, he seems very concerned that we would try to excuse it or think it's coming from outside of ourselves. Now, I'm not denying that we have spiritual forces working against us that are greater than ourselves or the work of the devil or things like that. I'm not denying that. But he's very clear about the fact that these desires... So I'm in James 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, on one level, there's times when we're hit with a random thought. We see a billboard, a TV commercial, something assaults us. And we didn't conceive of that. And we recognize right away, oh, this is wrong. I don't need to see this. And we go the other way. And there's sometimes, I suppose, when random thoughts come to mind. I'm thinking like our dreams. I mean, who can understand that? I mean, Sigmund Freud thought he understood everything about dreams, but well, we really don't. And I'm not sure if I want to get too much into that. But the point is, analogously, there are things that impact us. There are stray thoughts. And right away, we recognize, oh, this is wrong. I shouldn't think about that. Now, whether those things are in themselves sin, I would say no. Temptation is not the same thing as sin. When we pursue temptation, when we listen to temptation, when we wallow in it, when we reflect upon it, that's when it becomes sin. At that point, clear and simple, that's all indigenous. That's all me. And that's where my responsibility especially kicks in. But I would say those thoughts, many times, we really don't want to think of it as from me. I think we understate what we're capable of, but I think your first instinct, yeah, this is me. And that's hard. I mean, that's the thought life is just, it's a constant, we need constant vigilance. And Paul tells us the sorts of things to think upon, things that are honorable and pure, anything excellent, praiseworthy. Think on those sorts of things. And what it does is that expands your thought life. It begins to push out what is trivial. Psalm 111 says, I will put nothing worthless before my eyes. All right, well, that just cut your TV time down by 90%. But I'm just saying there's a lot of things out there. It's like, well, what are we spending all this time on this for? This is not a good use of time. And I'm not saying a strong entertainment's wrong. I'm not saying that. But I hope you know what I'm saying. Another question?
Do I need the mic?
You do need the mic.
Okay.
Could you speak a little bit more about the Christian duty and maybe aiming for joy? I know that you mentioned that in your talk. And maybe just expand on that a little bit. I'd like to hear a little bit more about that.
About Christian joy?
The various duties that you know Christians are you know that we ought to be engaging in, but also maybe also the joy that should be the goal. Sometimes I know myself. Yes, I must let's say pray. Of course, that's enjoined to us, right? But I don't often think about the joy that should be involved either in it or as a goal for that. Maybe if you could expand on that a little bit.
Yeah, I think it's like a lot of things. So there's an old saying, it's by praying we pray. Like, in other words, the heart of prayer doesn't kick in 10 seconds. And so it's by getting after it. It's after a while that you can tell you're doing serious business with God. But I don't always feel that. I always feel it immediately. But I know that is what will best nurture that joy I feel in prayer by praying. It's by loving my children, I discover love. And by giving them love, I begin to understand more and more what love is. And the same is true with my spouse, the same is true with my friends and with the church. It's by doing these things, it's multiplying, I'm growing it, and I'm encouraging it. I don't always feel it immediately. And that's what we're talking about in terms of, well, should you just not do it? Because a person will say, well, that's not authentic. If I don't feel it, I shouldn't do it. That's not being inauthentic. It means having some depth, you know. It's like, don't be so superficial. If I don't feel like doing anything, I'm not going to do it. Well, I just don't feel like voting this year. And I don't feel like this or that. But that's not inauthentic. And the same is true. For instance, this is an example some couples will notice is that on the way to church, you have a spat. You know, you have this little disagreement. You're just not feeling all bubbly when you walk into church. And yet you greet your friends with a smile. You treat other people kindly. You're not faking it. It's what we call being civil. It's being loving to your other people. You don't have to drag them in to all the stuff that you're feeling every moment. That there's a kindness that we extend to other people to say, your feelings are more important than mine. That's called being a Christian. And that's true in lots of things in life where I don't give in to every feeling or saying, if I don't feel everything exactly, so I'm not being authentic with myself, then I'm being fake. It's not being fake. No, it's more than that. There's more to us than that. And I think if I enter into prayer and I'm not feeling like praying, I am not being fake. I am being true to my commitments and to what I know will foster that joy. Now, what Scripture says, too, and John Piper has been very helpful on this, that God's glory and our gladness are not at cross purposes with each other. It's, as I enter into his glory, as I seek his glory, as I seek as my chief end, I will discover my joy. And that's what Christ says. It's filled with paradoxes. You want to find yourself? Well, first you have to lose yourself. You want to be exalted? Okay, you need to humble yourself. And to an outsider, this doesn't make any sense. People talk in riddles. It's like it's the Lord of the Rings. And it's not. And a Christian understands that. That the more I lose myself for the sake of other people, I find that joy. So when I was in seminary, I used to be involved in this ministry to a nursing home. It was once a month. And after church in the afternoon, we had to get back in the car and go to that nursing home. And I got to tell you, I was like, I'm not feeling this today. Every single time I came home, you can ask my wife, Carol, I'd say, why are we not doing this every week? This was such a blessing. You know, and it happens all the time. You find yourself entering into service, but what you're really entering into is love. And you're losing yourself, and you're saying, I never knew how much joy I could find in this. And there's so many things in life that way. There are people that struggle with deeper stuff, like depression. And that's a whole other can of worms. And so we're not talking about methodology here, but we're talking about, you know, in terms of how we understand this connection between the feeling and then our responsibility and our duties. And the Bible is saying there's a lot of times if you would just pursue your duty, just 3 more inches, you would get into the sweet wine and to the good stuff. But we're just very fickle. We're very transient, superficial. We have no endurance whatsoever. And Scripture is saying, just stick with it. And that's the significance, by the way, this is the last part of my, I know my answer is always long-winded, but there's always at least one good story. But think about the issue or the analogy of the farmer. In due season. Is every season a harvest? No. No, not every season is a harvest. Sometimes there's a lot of pain, a lot of barrenness. You know, when the ground gets tilled over, you know, right after the wheat harvest, so the fields won't catch on fire, there's nothing happening there. You say, well, where's the harvest? You know, you have to wait. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. You know, you need to sow and sow and sow. Be patient. Don't tire doing good. In due season, you will reap if you endure. That's what Paul says. Just be a little more patient. It will come.